Have you not got a conscience? That's a phrase that we use, don't we? Even the world uses that. And it recognizes that someone without a conscience when they do something wrong is deficient. But we could say that the distinction between Christian and non-Christian is very simply this. The non-Christian has a conscience that is not functioning correctly, and a Christian has a correctly functioning conscience. Because the unbeliever is resistant to the Spirit, and the believer is receptive to the Spirit. When the Apostle Paul stood before Felix, he said this, "I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man." We might say many things before unbelievers, but it's probably not the first thing on my lips. I always aim to have a clear conscience. As Paul says, I take pains to have a clear conscience between God, or with both God and man. And how can we have that clear conscience? And in light of what Paul's saying, Paul said, I worship God in this way. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. The end of chapter 9 and verse 14 talks about that Christ is able to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, this shows that the writer, as always, has pastoral application to his theology. So as we look at some things tonight, which are going to be, you might say, slightly technical in terms of looking at the comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the tabernacle and Christ, let's keep this big picture in mind. What does the author to the Hebrews want us to understand? He wants us to understand we desperately need Christ to have a clear conscience so we can worship God aright. That's what we need, to worship God with a clear conscience. And what he does is he's continuing to look at what the Lord Jesus Christ does in his ministry. Do you remember from last time that he'd spent several chapters explaining that Christ was uniquely qualified for the office of high priest? He was qualified in who he was. And then he started to explain last time what Christ did as high priest. And he gave us this long quote and said he introduced a new covenant. And now he's moving on and he's explaining in his ministry how he actually instituted that new covenant. And he's going to take a whole chapter to do it. But he's beginning by contrasting the shadows with the substance. And it's interesting how he starts off. Do you notice in verse 1 he said, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness." Now it seems most probable the temple is still standing at this point. And do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, because the new covenant's come, the temple, it might be there, but it's not just a shadow anymore. It's a shadow of a shadow. Because the substance has already come. And therefore, in order to make his contrast, he does something that's very fair. He doesn't attack a straw man. Now, it's very easy to attack straw men. You know, you've got your opponent. Politicians love doing this. You get kind of your opponent in his worst possible light with the looniest person putting the case across, saying the most offensive things. And then you say, well, obviously we don't believe that, therefore I must be right. And that's just low level. What our author does is he says, right, I'm not going to talk to you about the temple. I'm going to talk to you about the tent. I'm going to talk to you about Old Covenant worship in its most pristine, perfect sense. That's how I'm going to talk about it. And I'm going to contrast it at its peak against Christ. And then he's going to say, well, the peak is there, but against Christ, Christ is so much better. So let's move on. And we've just got a simple contrast this evening between the glorious tabernacle shadows, that's first up, verses 1 to 10, and then the glorious gospel substance. That's verses 11 to 14. And I thought tonight it would be helpful if, as we look through these verses, I show a picture or two. So, this is the original tabernacle. I'm going to leave that up there as we look at this first section on the glorious tabernacle shadows, because it starts off here talking about the sanctuary. And this is the sanctuary in general. You can see there the tabernacle. It's facing east with the entrance curtain. So if a worshipper came down the side, they would think, oh no, I can't get in that way. I must get in the one way God provides through the entrance curtain. He'd go in, brazen an altar, offer his sacrifices, or the priest would offer sacrifices for him. But the bit he couldn't get into, that's the tabernacle compounds, and what's labeled there, the temple, probably slightly unhelpfully, that is, we could say, the tabernacle proper, the tent itself, the place, which had two parts. And this is what the author's going to look at. So we're going to look at the two parts of the tabernacle, rightly seen here. And separated where it says there with a veil, and when it says veil, we would just say curtain. The two sections, the holy place and the holy of holies, or the most holy place. This is what is being contrasted. So let's have a look together at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 2. And he takes us on a walkthrough of that diagram, basically. He says, let's go on a walkthrough. Let me start with the holy place. He said, look, a tent was prepared, verse 2. And let's tell me what was in there. Well, there was the lampstand that was trimmed morning and evening. And there was the table and the bread of the presence. And the table was where they took the bread of the presence, or the showbread, 12 loaves for the 12 tribes of Israel. And that was changed over each Sabbath. That's what happened in the holy place. That's where the priests could enter. Okay, he says, let's move on in the walkthrough. And then it says, verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. And what does he say there? Having the golden altar of incense. Anyone spot a problem? Having the golden altar of incense, he says. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. He's describing the Holy of Holies. And he says, the golden altar of incense is in the Holy of Holies. What's the problem? It's in the first one. Who's right? The author of the Hebrews or my diagram? Right, Bob's on the ball. That's right. So that diagram is as it's described in the law. And Hebrews, if we know anything about the author of this epistle, this man is a master exegete of the Old Testament. I mean, we've seen what he's been doing with the Psalm 110. We've seen what he's been doing with Jeremiah 31. He's not about to make elementary errors on his walkthrough. So therefore, what he's doing, and look at how he describes it. Look at verse 2 very carefully. A tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand. That's how he describes the first section, in which they are in there. But he uses a different word in verse 4. He says the second section, having the golden altar of incense, allowing that the golden altar of incense is not necessarily always in that section, because his particular point is he's going to look at the Day of Atonement. We're going to come back to that thought in a minute. He's got the golden altar of incense. He's got the Ark of the Covenant. And you've got all of this gold covered on all sides with gold and with a golden urn and so on. He's emphasizing the Old Covenant in its greatest, glorious, most glittering sense. How do we know he's talking about the tabernacle here? Well, think about what happened. You had the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. What happened to the temple? It was destroyed. Then they came and rebuilt a temple called the Second Temple, which Herod expanded. But what was missing from this temple? No Ark of the Covenant, it seems. We can certainly say that the Ark in the temple, even if we're not absolutely certain about the Ark of the Covenant, we can certainly say the Ark of the temple did not have, because 1 Kings tells us it didn't have the manna in anymore. which told them that God provided. It didn't have Aaron's rod in anymore, which told them that God intervened, and it didn't have the tablets of stone. It just had the tablets of stone, but not the manna or the rod, because 1 Kings tells us that. And what's the key thing there about this Ark of the Covenant? Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So the mercy seat, the top of the ark, sometimes called the propitiatory, the place where God's anger is turned away. So he's taken us in verses 2-5 on this walkthrough. He's taken us through the tabernacle. He's talking about the sanctuary. He says, right, let me just remind you, the sanctuary. You know about the sanctuary? Okay, you've been reminded. Then he says from verse 6 onwards, let me tell you about the ministry. Let's go back on the walkthrough again. So he then says, right, let's imagine we're a priest. What do we do? Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. So there they go into the first section, in the first section, up to the, we've got the table of showbread and the lampstand. What are the priests doing day by day? Well, they're sprinkling blood before the veil. They're trimming the lamps, keeping them burning, and they're burning incense. They're going in there daily. Then he says, let's go further. Let's go into this holy place, verse 7. But the second, only the high priest goes, and he, but once a year. And he's coming to this yearly high point. Now, when we think of Jewish festivals, the one we often think of is Passover, at our Easter time, kind of March, April. That was the Passover. But the opposite point of year, they have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus 16. Turn there with me now, please, to Leviticus 16. We won't look at the whole of Leviticus 16. It would be interesting for you to read it through. But this was the Day of Atonement. And the high priest, in verse 11, describes what he must do. So Leviticus 16, verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and the two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. Now, this is before he's offered any sacrifice. This is why he's probably brought the incense altar in. If I thought that the holiness of God and the symbol of his presence, the glory over the mercy seat, was so great that if I saw it, I would die, I think I'd be quite keen to bring in the whole altar in there and make sure it was burning good and proper, and making sure there's a big, big cloud going up. I would make sure that's really stoked up. I don't want to see that at all. That's even before he's making any sacrifices. So he does that first up. And then he's got to go back out. And the people think, good, he's still alive. And come back in with some blood for himself. Verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Okay. He's still not made an offering for the people. That was just for himself. So he's got this incense coming up. So he cannot see the glory and be struck down. He's now sprinkled blood of the bull for himself 7 times. So he's not struck down before he can even come on to make atonement. And then there's a further description there. We won't go into everything. Let's come back to Hebrews now. So we've got these stages. He's going through. We know that the incense there has been implied from the description of the earthly sanctuary to start with. But the emphasis here in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 9 is about the blood. He but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. What does it mean by unintentional? Does it mean that intentional sins, deliberate sins, cannot be forgiven? Have you ever sinned deliberately? Anyone here never sinned deliberately? Would that mean all of us were doomed? So you might think, well, what's this unintentional sin? This unintentional sin is about sin with a high hand. Do you remember we saw in chapter 6 someone who was once enlightened and deliberately went to crucify Christ again? Someone who knows all the truth, heard all the truth, experienced the truth, and then shuns it and goes the other way. That is the intentional sin, the intentional going against. It's seen when the person picked up sticks on the Sabbath, the deliberate breaking of the covenant sign. That's the kind of idea. But so any unintentional sin, anything but complete apostasy is forgivable. He's going in to offer a sacrifice of sin once a year to make this general act of atonement for the whole of the people. And that was the third time he went in. And then presumably, as the Jewish literature records, not the Bible, he had to go in a fourth time to get the altar of incense back out again, because it didn't belong in there. So this quite elaborate ritual. So you can see why in verse 5 it says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, because he could be going through the whole of Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. We'd probably be quite interested if this writer gave us a bit of an interesting commentary. He'd probably have some helpful typology to bring out. But let's now move to the significance. We're still thinking about this glorious tabernacle shadows. Why has God got all of this together? Well, there's two big points that he makes. Number one, access is barred. Access is barred. Verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened up, as long as the first section is still standing. So what he's saying here is, there's a big no entry sign. Danger. Warning. Only the high priest, once a year, with this elaborate ritual, can come in. Now this morning we were looking at the Garden of Eden. And we saw Adam and Eve driven out of the Garden of Eden. What was there at the edge? There was the angel of the Lord, or the cherubim, with a flashing sword preventing anyone coming in. A message that said, no entry to God's presence. Then what happens? Well, there was a flood. And since the flood, the Garden of Eden, it seems to be, is no more. So God sets up an elaborate visual aid to say, you cannot approach me. This is the big visual aid that says access to God is barred for a time. Because you look at verse 10, it says, until the time of reformation. So this no entry sign is there. Access is barred, but it's a temporary no entry sign to make a point before something changes. That's the first bit of significance. Access is barred to God. Second bit of significance is that approach needs holiness. To approach needs holiness. Notice verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal with only food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now it's talking about the age then present, which is from the which is the age that is being described in the tabernacle. It's not talking about the age he's in, because obviously a new covenant's come in. He's talking from the perspective of when this was all there. And what he's saying is this: God allowed a kind of symbolic approach to himself through ceremonial cleansing from ritual defilement. That's why he's talking about food and drink, there are different sacrifices. And this is all, do you see the verb? Imposed. Imposed. Now, we don't like things imposed. I mean, we don't like things coming in and imagine a thing on the news. The government has just created some new laws that are going to make your life more difficult. No one's going to be very excited. No child's very happy when the parents come in and say, right, there's some new rules coming in this house. 1, 2, 3. And you'll be thinking, it's all getting a little bit more complicated. These have been imposed to make the point, approach needs holiness, but they're not effective. Look at verse 9. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. They only affect the outwards. I mean, some of these priests most probably were not saved. Almost certainly some of these priests, even the high priests, were not saved. When we look at some of the behavior of some of them. The ineffectual cleansing shows the approach is provisional. It's outward, but it's pointing to the inward. It says access is barred, approach needs holiness, and something is coming. So what the writer to the Hebrews is really saying is this. Look at this glorious, glittering, golden temple or tabernacle. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful visual aid. There's the picture. Now get the point. It was a big signpost. We've got something far more glorious. And this is when he's bringing this to bear. So verse 1, remember it was like, on the one hand, even the first covenant, and then verse 11, but on the other. But when Christ appeared as high priest. And what he does here is he does exactly the same as he's done last time. Do you remember he started off looking at the sanctuary, taking a walk through, and then he went with the priest to go on the ministry. And this is what he does with Jesus as well. He says, let's firstly talk about the sanctuary. So let's have a look at verse 11 into verse 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. So there's Christ. He's high priest of the good things, the spiritual blessings. And he comes through the greater and more perfect tent. Not made with hands, that is not of his creation. Now, reams have been written about what that means. I'm not going to give you an extended discussion of that. I'm going to say, I believe that this passage explains itself. Look with me at verse 24. Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. So I think he's contrasting the handmade tabernacle. The priest entered the handmade tabernacle, but Christ entered heaven. And you might say, it doesn't say he entered in heaven, it enters through heaven. Through the greater and more perfect tent. Well, why would he say that? Well, how has he been describing things? He's been describing things moving from the holy place into the most holy place. So it seems what's in his mind is this. Remember, Christ stands with his hands lifted to bless. And in Acts chapter 1, he's lifted up into heaven, isn't he? And the disciples watch. He goes through the first heaven, the atmosphere. He goes into through the second heaven, outer space. He's getting closer to God, past the angels, and he's into the heaven of heavens itself. And it seems, as we celebrate in Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, your everlasting doors, that the King of glory might come in. And it's this sense he's having. He's saying it's the Lord Jesus Christ has gone in through the heavens. He's passed through the heavens into the inmost place, the very nearer presence of God. You can't get nearer than that. That seems to be what he's saying. He's gone into the Holy of Holies of God's presence, the heaven of heavens. Christ has entered, verse 12, once for all into the holy places. Well, that's the sanctuary he seems to be talking about. He's talking about heaven. Well, let's think about the ministry now, and we've touched on this already. And three simple points here. Firstly, we'll say, there's no entry like this. I mean, imagine you're the high priest. You've gone in, you've had the incense, you've had the blood for your own sins, you've had the blood for the sin of the people, then you've taken the incense altar out, you've not died, the offering's been accepted, and you say, thank God he's accepted the sacrifice until next year, and then we'll do it again. And then you say, until next year. Imagine the high priest. It must have been counting down the days for this event. Got closer and closer and way heavily on them, not just for them, but for their own sins and for the sins of the people. But what does it say here? He entered once for all. Once for all. It's saying for Christ, there is no next year. He only did this once. That's the point. No entry like this. Effectively, what it's saying here is he never came out. When Christ ascended into heaven, that's where he is now, sat at the right hand of God, which makes sense with Hebrews, which is stressing again and again and again, Psalm 110 verse 4, which is talking about being a priest forever, which is from Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Saying, he's there. He's entered. That's it. Second thing we see here. The glorious gospel substance of Christ's ministry. No entry like his. And secondly, no offering like his. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves. Sorry, blood of goats and calves, verse 12. But by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, the ritual works, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? And so on. So what's it saying? It's saying there's no offering that works like this. The rest of them is ritual. They go and they go again and again. Bloods of bulls and goats keep flowing. The tabernacle still standing. We're having to offer again and again and again. But this is Christ's own blood. There's no offering like Christ's blood. And why is there no offering like Christ's blood? This is the final point. Because there's no offerer like his. He has divine power, and the author's really saying, which priest, which high priest can match his power? And we're coming to the second conundrum of this text, and it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? Now, as good a man as John Owen, who usually spends many, many pages building a case, said, here are two cases, and I'll leave it up to you. So I'm going to follow John Owen tonight. I'll tell you which way I lean, but if as good a man as him couldn't tell the finer details, let's just reflect on this. The key point here is about Christ's divine power. That's the thing about his sacrifice. It's backed by divine power. And there's two ways that this power could be expressed. It could be, because Greek doesn't have, does have capital letters, but the early manuscripts are written in all capitals. So if you see a capital S for Spirit, that's the editor of your translation, not the original. Okay? So it could be small s Spirit. And what would that mean? That would mean that Christ, as the eternal Son of God, has an eternal Spirit, and in the sense of he is an eternal being. He is, in very nature, God's. So it could be making this point that Christ, as the eternal Son of God, that's his person, is the priest. His sacrifice is his body, that's his human nature, and it's perfected on the altar of his divine nature. So it could be saying, in other words, Christ's offering has power forever because he's an eternal being. The eternal Son of God. Who can put a price? Who can put a worth on the effect of the sacrifice of the eternal Son of God? You might think, well, that sounds very convincing. I think it does. But there's another alternative here as well. So let's say if it's as our translations have it, I think most translations people have got in front of us, has got an eternal Spirit with capital S. Well, what would be the point being made there? Well, again, it's about the divine nature of Christ, but it could be making this point. Do you remember when Christ came down to earth, he humbled himself, And you remember, he laid aside some of the outward demonstrations of his power, and he was made like unto us. And at his baptism, what happens? Do you remember the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove? And so the idea that Christ was empowered for ministry, it's not like he's some form of Superman, he's a real man, and the Holy Spirit empowers him for ministry. He has the Holy Spirit without measure. And therefore, it's as it were that Christ is acting as the offering, and the Spirit is acting almost as the priest making the sacrifice eternal in its effect. Now, why are these explanations so difficult to split? Well, we can't really split the Trinity up. We know Christ had the Spirit without measure and was empowered by the Spirit. And we know that Christ's death was got infinite worth because of his being. And I'm happy to talk to you afterwards which one you are, that you are more drawn to. I have to say that I'm slightly, marginally more drawn to the way our translations have it of the Holy Spirit, Christ doing it, and the power of the Spirit, the Trinity acting together. But it's a marginal call. What's the big point of both these explanations? It's the divine power. It's not a bull. It's not a goat. It's the divine power. Who can put a worth on this sacrifice? Now, you might be thinking tonight, well, we can look at this, these glorious tabernacle shadows. They were pretty amazing. Big signpost, which says, access barred, an approach needs holiness. And then we can look at Christ, who had the holiness to go right in to the heaven of heavens and present his sacrifice, because access wasn't barred to him. We can think, wow, isn't that amazing? The Bible all ties up. But does the author want us just to think, wow? He wants us to think, wow, but he doesn't just want us to think, wow. What does he want us to do? This is where we started in verse 14. He says that this was done to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And this is a terrible reminder. You could have the most clear understanding of all this stuff, be able to explain all the typology, you know, understand all the old covenants, understand all the ways that it pointed to Christ, and be eternally damned. Because we need to come to Christ for cleansing. That's his point. Access was barred, the way in through Christ. It's saying, are you going in to heaven? Was his death for you? Have you claimed his death? And if you have, that means you can worship God with a pure conscience. It purifies our conscience. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And so it's calling on each one of us as we say, wow, there's a way in. It's to say, let's take that way in. Let's come to Christ. Let's seek to have a clear conscience. Let me ask you this. Are there certain things that you don't like to think about? Or even passages of the Bible you don't like to read? Or at least don't read too carefully or think too much about the implications because you're worried how it might affect your life? And you're thinking, well, I'm quite keen as a Christian, but I mean, you can get a bit too keen. And you can get a bit too pure, and you can get a bit too pernickety, and I won't really want to think through that too much because it might have this and that and the other implication. Well, this is saying that Christ died and did all this, and this is the center of history, to purify your conscience in every nook and cranny, even those that you prefer to not allow the Holy Spirit to go with his sweeping brush. But Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, that we might be without blemish, that we might be pure in our consciences and therefore be able to serve the living God. What a wonderful thing to be able to come in the evening and pray to God and say, right, as I lay my head on the pillow, my conscience is clear. Not because I'm perfect, but because I've come to the blood and said, wash me with your blood. Cleanse me. And if we know that, we're coming as cleansed people, then we can lay hold on him and think, he's passed through the heavens, he's gone to the Holy of Holies. The way in is open, the way to the Holies is open. And he's my high priest. He's there. Let me come and serve him in purity and lay hold on him in prayer. And pray earnestly, knowing that I'm praying for his desires because I'm praying from a clear conscience, seeking only what he wants. Serving the living God with a pure conscience. Amen.